That introduction, I'll hand over to Brother David to speak to us on the subject, the throne of David, past and future.
Well, very good evening, brothers and sisters. It's nice to be with you this evening. Would you open your Bibles, please, to that reading that we took together, Luke chapter 1. And as Brother Kevin said, these are words that we are very familiar with. And normally, when we have a reading like this, we have a first principles talk that follows, and it goes straight back into the second book of Samuel in chapter 7, and we consider the promises made to David, and it sets the whole context to the teaching that we have before us. Because I know that you know those things, I'm not going to do that this evening. Okay, I'm going to presume that you have all of that stuff in your heads. And instead, what I really want to do is to look at these verses here, which is verse 32. Let me read it to you. It says, he shall be great. Sorry, let's start at verse 31. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. And what I really want to do is to look at that, those words this evening as a prophecy. The question is, what are we actually talking about? How is this throne going to be constituted? What does it look like? What's involved with it? And I think those are the key questions. And inevitably, when you start asking questions like that, you do actually have to go back in the past, because God works with patterns. What he's established in the past is a forerunner of what will happen in the future. So we're going to look at the past, but with the idea of gaining some insight in terms of this future throne, which will be established in Jerusalem. Now, before we do that, I'm going to, please forgive me for this, I'm going to indulge myself and talk to you with some background information, which I think you may ultimately find useful. I hope you do. It might appear like a digression. I don't think it is, but please bear with me. So there's a number of verses I like to go to before we get into the substance of the talk. And the first one is the 2 Corinthians and chapter 12. So if you could come with me to that passage of scripture, 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And what I want you really to do, I want you to concentrate on the language that Paul is using to describe this situation. It says, it is not expedient for me, doubtless, to glory. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I knew a man in Christ Jesus above 14 years ago. And of course, we're talking about the Apostle Paul. Whether in the body, I cannot tell, or whether out of the body, I cannot tell. God knoweth. Such an one caught up to the third heaven. And I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, God knoweth, how that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words, which it is not lawful for man to utter. Of such an one will I glory, yet of myself I will not glory. Now, the question is, brothers and sisters, what is actually the Apostle Paul talking about here? No, notice what he says is he's caught up into this third heaven. Now, if we were not tutored in the things of the truth, what we'd be saying to ourselves is, oh, right, heaven, where Christ dwells with God, is structured into three in some way. Well, of course, that's not the case. It has nothing to do with that at all. We could interpret that being called up into heaven as meaning to being the political heavens of the fourth beast of Daniel's prophecy. And it's certainly not that either. The current political heavens that we see round about us are laden with sin and full of corruption And we are never going to be invited to participate in that heaven. So what is it talking about? I would suggest to you it's talking about simply this. This is the book of Israel. And it's talking about the Israeli heavens. The first heaven was established at Sinai. The second heaven is yet to be established and is the subject matter of tonight, the throne of David in the kingdom of God. And the third heaven is when God will be all in all. And you'll notice in Scripture there is very, very little said about that third heaven because it is unspeakable, Paul tells us. The only real development of that phase in the purpose of God that we have is in Revelation chapter 21 and verses 1 to 8. That's all we have about it. But interestingly, what's being told here is that there are three heavens. And this provides us with a bit of a framework to understand the visions that are presented to us, I would suggest. But this being caught up is not about being lifted up into the heavens where Christ dwells. It's about being lifted up into the ruling classes of the kingdom to come and of that ultimate state when God is all in all. Please, I think that's important to bear that language in mind. And the other interesting point is that it says, whether in the body or out of the body. What is this referring to? Well, to be honest with you, I don't know. Maybe it's some form of transfiguration-like experience that Paul was saying, maybe I was in spirit rather than in flesh and blood. And we have that expression, Ezekiel is an example of it. I think it's Ezekiel chapter 12, where we're told that the prophet was taken away in spirit from Babylon to Jerusalem. There is a seizing of the prophet, and there is a state in which the prophet cannot really explain what the current position was, but he knows that he's been seized by the prophet. If anyone has any further information on that, I'd be really grateful if they can explain further to me, maybe after this talk. That's the first thing. So please just bear in mind, we've got this structure that's provided. The second area I think I have to talk to you about is God manifestation, because when I speak to brothers and sisters, it's apparent to me that there does seem to be a difference of opinion in terms of what God manifestation is all about, and particularly how God manifestation works its way out when we have visions of the kingdom. So if you come with me to John's gospel, the whole of John's gospel is about God manifestation. We have this opening verses in John's gospel, which is awesomely deep and difficult to get our minds around. Fortunately, before verse 2, there is a bracket, and after verse 13, there is a bracket, and the words in between those two brackets are incredibly complicated. We're not going to look at those tonight. Just the first verse, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, verse 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, those two verses are very closely related to each other. The word, as we all know, is the word logos, isn't it? And in that word logos, the plan, the purpose, the intent, the doctrine of God found expression. And it got written down. And then, 2,000 years ago, there was a son that was born, and he became a living expression of God's plan, purpose, intent, and doctrine. And he perfected that purpose of God, both in terms of God's character, what he said, what he did, what he meditated upon, his prayers, everything about him was a manifestation of God's purpose. Now, when we come to verses in the Old Testament that talk about the second heaven, then we have verses and language that sound as if they're talking about God, but they're not. So I'll give you an example, and you know the example I'm going to is Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9 introduces us to the battles and the confusion and chaos that's in the land as a result of the invasions of the Assyrian. And then it goes into verse 6. It says, "For unto us," in other words, a contrast now, "for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." Now, to all intents and purposes, then, Jesus in the kingdom, when he sat upon the throne of David, will be God. He's not God, he's the Lord Jesus Christ. But he will appear in every sense to be God because he's got God's wisdom, God's strength, God's power, God's authority, God's character. All those things are in him. He is manifesting God, but he is not God. But notice the language that the prophet uses. Father, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. All these things, these attributes could be applied to God, could they not? But they're not. They're applied to Christ. And it's absolutely apparent that that is the case. Another example where we have a description of the throne of David, the second heaven, as Paul was talking about in 2 Corinthians, is there in Isaiah chapter 6, the commissioning of Isaiah as the prophet. We read there in verse 1, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne," saw the Lord sitting upon the throne. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. "High and lifted up, and his train filled the temple." That's that idea, train, interestingly, and there's a whole number of verses related to this, is the hem of the Lord Jesus Christ, filled the temple. "Above it stood the seraphims," in other words, simply translated, the burnings. That's what it means, the burnings. These living creatures who were on fire. "Each one had six wings, twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the post of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke." This is a little summary of the throne of David. It's the second heaven. And Isaiah's deeply perplexed by this because he said, I've seen the king and I'm not fit to serve. He says, verse 5, "Woe unto me, for I'm undone, because I am a man of unclean lips and dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the king, the Lord of hosts." Statement concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there is absolutely no doubt about that. Because if you go to John chapter 12 and verse 41, through inspiration, the apostle tells us that the prophet saw the glory of Jesus Christ. So there's no question or doubt about it. But then there's a problem, or apparently there's a problem. Verse 8, "Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me." Now, the argument I've heard is, well, it can't be the Lord Jesus Christ because the Lord Jesus Christ is not even born yet. So how can he be speaking to the prophet Isaiah? Well, the answer is fairly straightforward. I think the answer is there in the first letter to Peter, chapter 1 and verse 11, where it says the prophets spoke in the Spirit of Christ, telling us of his sufferings and of his glory. And the conclusion I've drawn from this is that you cannot impose on these prophetic symbols the limitations of everyday practical life. If God wants this vision to speak, it will speak. Nothing is impossible for God. Just please bear that in mind, because when you look at these other verses, it becomes very important. And just by way of introduction, I'm sorry I've gone on so long, but come with me, please, to 1 Chronicles and chapter 28, please. 1 Chronicles 28. And verse 5, we read these simple words. And of all my sons, says David, for the Lord hath given me many sons, he hath chosen Solomon my son to sit upon the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel. So when we talk about the constitution of things, we have David on the throne. Then ultimately we'll have the Lord Jesus Christ on the throne, and they are performing the will of God. Why? Because the throne belongs to God. And whatever we do or say, we have to appreciate that that is the case. They are custodians of the Lord's throne. And therefore, we are, as we're talking about the constitution of things, we are talking about a theocracy, a true theocracy, where religion, where the power is going to be applied to bring people to a knowledge of God, is all important. So that's the introduction, probably a little bit too long, but nevertheless, that was what it was. Now, we're looking at the constitution of the throne. And we've just had an event in the UK, which I found very difficult to watch, because I have to say, I'm not a royalist, but I did watch it. And we have a worked example for us. The amount of scripture that was presented to us when King Charles III was crowned king was incredible, I thought. But let me ask you the question: what is the constitution of the UK? Well, how does UK PLC get structured? And we can do a simple diagram. He's at the head of the state, isn't he? We know that. What are the three elements underneath that he's head of? Can anyone tell me?
Government.
What else?
Church.
What else?
People, population.
Okay, Kevin, bear with me. You're right, but that's kind of subsumed underneath that, and in something underneath here as well. But what else is he? What else is he in charge of? Well, he's commander in chief of the armed forces. Okay. What I'm trying to say to you is that the throne doesn't just exist somewhere in the Palace of Westminster or some other Buckingham Palace or whatever. It's not just a throne room. It's actually integrated into the whole of the nation. And without Without that structure, without the communication, without the authority, without the power, it's meaningless. It has to be related in this way to make it work, to make it function. And therefore, we have to ask ourselves, well, okay, if that's the case, well, what happens in the kingdom of God? Well, let's ask that question, but let's ask it with regard to David. So I have a couple of verses here. I'm already struggling for time. So if you come with me to First of Chronicles, hopefully you've already got your Bibles open to that chapter we read before. 1 Chronicles chapter 24. And I'm just going to go straight in. Well, let's go into verse 3. We read then, David distributed them both Zadok of the sons of Eleazar and Ahimelech of the sons of Ithamar, according to their offices in their service. And there were more chief men found of the sons of Eleazar than of the sons of Ithamar. And thus were they divided. Among the sons of Eleazar, there were 16 chief men of the house of their fathers, and 8 among the sons of Ithamar, according to the house of their fathers. So there were 16 plus 8 of these two families of the priestly line. I'm talking about the church, if I could use that phrase. The religious aspect of the kingdom is divided into 24 elements. And when we come to the New Testament, when we see Zacharias coming to serve in the temple, we find those 24 orders of the priests still in operation. 24. And the reason for that is that they would have a fortnight on of doing their service, and then that would be their service effectively for the year. And they would take it in turns, one tranche of priests after another, to keep it fresh. And we go to 1 Chronicles chapter 25. We find that there's another component in this priestly order that David has put into place. And it relates to Asaph, verse 1. Asaph of Heman and of Jeduthun, who would prophesy with harps, with psalteries, and with cymbals, with the number of the workmen, according to their service, was of the sons of Asaph. And it goes into all the detail. And when we get to verse 7, I'm going to try and avoid those names, if I may, please, brothers and sisters. We find verse 7. So the number of them with their brethren that were instructed to in the songs of the Lord, even all that were cunning, was 288. And then we find that these singers of the choir who were tutored in the things of the Psalms and prophesied through music, in other words, taught through music, were broken down into 24 orders again. And verse 31 confirms it. The 420th to Ramantizer, he, his sons, and his brethren were 12. So there were 12 times 24, which were the numbers who were broken down into these tranches to serve in the temple. But the critical thing is that it was ordered, and there were 24 of them. When we go on to 1 Chronicles chapter 27, we get this amazing little insight at the end of this chapter. It says here, and it's talking about the way in which David undertook the government of his nation. And we read there, verse 32, also Jonathan, David's uncle, was a counselor, a wise man, and a scribe. And Jehiel, the son of Hakmoni, was one of the king's sons. And Ahithophel was the king's counselor. And Hushai, the Archite, was the king's companion or friend. And after Ahithophel was Jehoiada, the son of Benaiah. And Abiathar, and the general of the king's army, was Joab. 7 spirit-guided brethren were in the inner circle associated with David, and they had responsibilities for looking after David, interestingly, inputting into the decisions of the nation, but no doubt they had others working for them who were pulling all the strings in terms of the government and the administration of David's throne. And when we go to Acts chapter 6, when there's a problem about the distributions, the day distributions among the Greek brothers and sisters, and lo and behold, they appoint seven spirit-guided brethren to do the work, to do the administration. This is the government. It's here. It's telling us there's order and there's structure here. So let's think about the final one. The final one is actually a little bit more difficult, I have to say, because not because there's a lack of information, but because effectively there's too much information. So instead of going into all the detail, you actually have to pull back a little bit and go in at the right level. So come with me to Numbers chapter 2. Now, Numbers chapter 2 is one of those chapters with lots and lots of numbers in it, and it looks rather simple and prosaic, if I could use that phrase, and you get lulled into a false sense of security with it, when in fact, actually, this is a magnificent chapter. Because what it does is it describes for us the camp of Israel, the encampment. And what happens is that when they came out from Egypt, they were a shambles, they were a rabble. By the time they've got to 2 years at Sinai, the place of preparations, they've received the law, they've been led by the Spirit, they have been brought under control, as it were, they've been disciplined, and now suddenly they are a four-square camp. And there's order in this camp. And not only is there order, but we find that there are a thing called standards. And there's an ensign in four of the tribes that provide a marker for the tribes to gather around and to order the placement of their tents. So let's just pick up that. It says there in verse 1, it says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses and to Aaron, saying, Every man of the children of Israel shall pitch by his own standard with the ensign of their father's house, far off about the tabernacle congregation, they shall pitch." And then we find that there are four tribes who actually handle these standards or ensigns. And it's there in verse 3, is Judah's got an ensign. It's in verse 10. We find that Reuben's got a standard. We go to verse 18, and we find that Ephraim's got a standard. And we go to verse 25, and we find that Dan has got a standard. And when you go to somewhere like Josephus and you hook into some of the understanding that Israel has of these events, they tell us that these standards are not just flags, they are the four faces of the cherubim. Now, isn't that interesting? The four faces of the cherubim are set out in this four square encampment of Israel. Judah had the lion, Reuben the man, Ephraim the ox, Dan the eagle. And it looks a little bit like that. Excuse my writing. And no doubt it's full of spelling errors. But here we have a distribution of the 12 tribes, excluding, well, Levi is there, but not in the four square encampment, they're in the middle. we have the four square encampment around the tabernacle. In the tabernacle, at the very center of this encampment, is what? There is the throne of God. Now that's a very interesting picture, because we've got the four square encampment with a depiction of the cherubim around the throne of God. And the throne of God hovers over the mercy seat, which is of beaten gold. Out of that beaten gold, the one piece of that beaten gold, there are two cherubims. Okay. I think I need to just demonstrate that to you. If you come with me to Exodus chapter 25. And verse 18, it says, "And thou shalt make two cherubims of gold, of beaten work shalt thou make them, in the two ends of the mercy seat, and make one cherub at one end, and one cherub at the other end," of, it is revised version, "of one piece with the mercy seat shall ye make the cherubim on the two ends thereof." This is really important, because you've got some symbology being presented to us. The gold is refined faith, as we know. The mercy seat is the propitiation where Christ sits. We've got the throne of the Lord, and we've got two cherubim who are an integral part of the mercy seat. It's one beaten piece of gold. There's a relationship here of very great significance between the cherubim and the mercy seat, or Christ. Now, what else do we know about the cherubim? Well, of course, in Genesis chapter 3, we're told that the cherubim, the end of chapter 3, there's two cherubim, but they are handling the sword. And the sword is turning in each every way, and it is not destroying, but is protecting the way of life. It is associated with the way of life, which of course is Christ. Christ is that tree of life. He is the way, the life, etc. And the cherubim are associated with it. They are, and if you like, we've got the Garden of Eden. There's a development, isn't there, that we need to be aware of. There's the Garden of Eden, then the tabernacle, and then the temple. So if I said to you the cherubims were the temple guards, you understand why I got to that conclusion. The cherubim are also the chariots of the Lord. They are a means of transporting the Lord from one place to the other. I'm thinking about Ezekiel now. And again, we have this four squareness of the cherubim with the four faces and the wings that make a noise like a multitude, we're told in Ezekiel. But I'd just like you to come with me before we get into too much detail, and I'm pulling myself back from that thread. If you come with me to Numbers chapter 10, which is a really crucial point, because we've been at Sinai now for 2 years, and now is a time that the whole camp of Israel are going to march off to the kingdom. And in verse 35, we're told, "And it came to pass when the ark was set forward that Moses said, Rise up, Lord, and let thine enemies be scattered, and let them that hate thee flee before thee. And when it rested, he said, Return, O Lord, unto the many thousands of Israel." This is not a walk in the park. This is a picture of an army, okay, which is going to go forward through the wilderness to the kingdom, to possess the kingdom. And Moses is critically aware of it. And that's what he says at the start of the journey. Now, David was a man, and it's Psalm 132, which is apparent that from a child, his aspiration was to set up a house for the Ark of the Covenant. Psalm 132 tells us that without any question of doubt, which gives us a great insight. There are a number of Psalms that deal with the final journey of the Ark of the Covenant into Zion, the final resting place. That was the whole purpose. And David was akin to it. He understood it. And when we come then to Psalm 68, what does David do to signal the fact that this journey is about to come to a conclusion with the armies of Israel? The armies of Israel processing from Kirjath-Jearim through to Zion. He says there in Psalm 68, the very beginning, "Let God arise, let his enemies be scattered, let them also that hate him flee before him." It's a quote from the words of Moses. But why? Because David is saying that this is the end of the journey. We've had the beginning. Now I'm recording that here is the end of the journey in type. It's the end of the journey in type. Because what we have is this massive prophecy of what's going to happen, I believe, in the future. And what we find is that Psalm 68 can be read at two different levels. It's the level of David's day, what happens on the day, the procession, the singers, the priests, the Ark of the Covenant, all of those things, until we have there in verse 24, "They have seen thy goings, O God, even the goings of my God, my King, into the sanctuary." Okay, that's the ultimate end of this psalm. Taking the ark into the sanctuary. God's throne is now resting in the right place. But in the process, he talks about the cherubim, doesn't he? As the chariots of God. The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels. The Lord is among them, as in Sinai, in the holy place. It's verse 17. So we have this picture of the armies of Israel being effectively the cherubim of God and bringing the ark finally to its resting place. And this, I think, will be repeated in the future when the kingdom is established. Now, when we then stop there, just stop where we are, what we find is that we have David's. Doesn't work, does it? David's throne consists of the same three elements. Down here, we could describe it as cherubim, as being interchangeable with the armies of Israel. And I think that is very, very significant, because now we can see, as it were, just starting with the UK and all the sham that involves, right the way through, or back, as it were, to David and the way that he ordered his throne based on the instructions of God. These are just fundamental principles that are repeated effectively. And therefore, I would suggest to you that we could find the same with regard to the throne in the future. Now, I'm going to ask Brother Kevin to read a passage of scripture to us. The passage I'm going to ask him to read is the book of Revelation, and the closing verses in chapter 3 and the whole of chapter 4. But before he reads that to you, I just want to say a couple of things to you about it. First of all, I've been talking about the book of Revelation all evening, actually. That's the first point. The second point is that when we look at the symbols in the book of Revelation, we are not reading about reality. The reality sits behind the symbols. So when we read it, we're looking at the symbols, and reality requires an interpretation beyond the symbols so that we can understand what it's actually speaking about. And that is very important. We cannot impose today's realities and the difficulties, as it were, and the limitations of today's reality on the symbols, because that's not how it works. We need to look at the symbols, find the interpretation, and then we will see the reality and substance of what is happening. Now, what I would suggest to you is that the verses Kevin's going to read to us relates to the second heaven, according to Apostle Paul. It's the second heaven, not the third, it's the second. Okay, Kevin.
Reading from the book of Revelation, chapter 3, commencing at verse 21, the whole of chapter 4. And this is the Lord Jesus speaking. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the ecclesias. After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne, in sight like unto an emerald. And round about the throne were 24 seats. And upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. And there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass, like unto crystal. And in the midst of the throne was round about the throne, and round about the throne were 4 beasts full of eyes, before and behind. And the first beast was like a lion, and the second beast like a calf, and the third beast had a face as a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And the 4 beasts had each of them 6 wings about him, and they were full of eyes within. And they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was, and is to come. And when those beasts give glory and honour and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth for ever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne, and worship him that liveth for ever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honour and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created.
Thanks, Brother Kevin. Just a little point before we get too far into this. Verse 11 is referring to the new creation. The new creation provided by Christ by destroying sin. He was the creator of this aeon that is set before us here, this period of righteousness, because he destroyed sin in the flesh. And in that sense, he was the creator. And the key cross-reference is Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16. That might be causing you some difficulty. It's not a difficulty. It absolutely is consistent with the rest of Scripture and the idea that this is indeed the second heaven. Verse 21 of that chapter 3 we read is really the key to unlocking what's being said here. Let's just read it carefully. It says, "To him that overcometh will I grant to sit down with me in my throne." And the "my throne" with the Lord Jesus Christ, as Kevin said rightly so, is speaking, is the throne of David, is the Lord's throne. But they are to sit down with him in his throne, just as he sat down in the throne of his heavenly Father in heaven. And it's all dependent upon how we hear and how we respond to what we hear. And it says then, "After this, I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter." Now, what we're being told here is that John was actually invited up into these heavens. This is the ruling class of the kingdom of God. It is associated with the throne, just as we've seen with David and all those people who were associated with David and the ruling of Israel. So John is saying, being told, he is invited to participate in that ruling exercise and power. And we're told that they are to happen hereafter. Well, why is that? Well, because in the book of Revelation, we have this vision of the kingdom first. And then it goes on to explain how this vision will be established through time and circumstance and events. But what it's giving us here to start off with is the vision. Why? Because the vision of the kingdom is so important to motivate us. And it says there, immediately I was in the spirit. There's the phrase. Was I in the body or out of the body? I don't know. John says he was in the spirit. At the very least, it means he was seized, as it were, at least in the mind, by the power of God to see what he was seeing. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. And we'll come to that in a moment. Now, let's just deal with those stones first. He was like to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. Now, there's actually been reversed round. If you look at the Aaron's plate that's upon his heart, the stones of Israel, it starts the other way round, actually. It's the sardine stone first, and then ultimately the end is the jasper. Why? Well, because the jasper, I'm led to believe, is blue and is talking about the Spirit of God translated into substance. It's a heavenly color, blue. And the sardine stone is red and speaks of flesh. And we have two stones to represent the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because he was flesh and blood and now is spirit. And so those two aspects are brought out. So I think what I'll do is, because there's very little time left, what I would like to do is just talk about the main components that we have here. And then I'd like to talk briefly about the atmospherics. If I've got time, I've got 5 minutes left. The main components here, let's just go to Revelation 5 and verse 5. It says, "And one of the elders said unto me, weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof." So we have the Lion of the tribe of Judah, which is Christ, who has the rulership and the kingship. He is the lion because there is going to be a manifestation of power and military might. And he is the root of David. Why? Well, because the whole covenant of David is dependent upon Christ, who has destroyed sin in the flesh. His covenant of promise rests, therefore, upon the work of Christ. And it's in that sense, Christ is the root. And so I think that's an important point to bear in mind. And later on, we're told about the lamb that was slain. The lamb that was slain is the hero of the book of Revelation. And that, of course, brings out this very point, because the lamb that was slain is in the throne, we're told, because the throne is dependent upon that work Christ performed. We have there the four cherubim. What are the cherubim here? They're not the armies of Israel, flesh and blood. They are the immortalized saints who have a military role to play in the establishment of the kingdom. The immortalized saints now. They are associated with their spirit king, the Lord Jesus Christ. We have the 24 elders. They are wearing, you will notice, white apparel, speaking of their immortalization. They are the kingdom of priests. So it's the immortalized saints with their priestly role that's being brought out here. We have the seven spirits of God. I would suggest that go out into all the earth, those seven spirits is the government of Christ, which will create rulership and organization throughout the whole world. So in every sense, we have the immortalized saints performing different roles. And it's all brought out in this chapter, in this vision. The atmospherics. Well, we're talking about the second heavens, and therefore the prophecy deals with atmospherics as prophetic symbols. Take the rainbow. The rainbow requires a sun, it requires rain, it requires clouds, it requires light. All of those things are present here. The Lord Jesus Christ being the sun, the rain being the word of God that will come down upon the earth and drench it, that it might become fertile and fruitful in the right things. The clouds are the individual droplets of the multitude of saints, and the light is the wisdom of God. They're all present to create this rainbow. And of course, it refers back to Genesis chapter 9. Come with me to Genesis chapter 9 and the covenant that God created there, established there at the time of the flood. It's verse 11. I haven't got time to read all of it. It says, "And I will establish my covenant with you. Neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood. Neither shall there be any more be a flood to destroy the earth." And God said, "This is the token of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations." And that word perpetual is very, very interesting and significant. It's the word olam, the hidden period. That hidden period becomes manifest here in the vision of Revelation chapter 4. It is the second heaven that's being spoken of. The lightning and thunders, of course, are divine wrath. They speak of war and judgment. And war and judgment will be necessary in order to establish the throne and then be necessary to establish the worldwide kingdom. And therefore, lightning and thunderings are present. And the outcome of that is the sea of glass, which is there in verse 6. And before the throne, there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were foreign beasts full of eyes before and behind. Those eyes are about intelligence, spiritual intelligence, all seeing. They are the view and the issue, the sight of the immortalized saints undertaking their role. So brothers and sisters, I was rather hurried. It's particularly at the end. Forgive me for that. Hopefully, that's been useful for you in your studies. I found it fascinating. The overriding conclusion is we have to hold this vision of the kingdom with clarity before us in these dark days. Thank you for listening.
Just got 9 o'clock, Brother Sister, so I don't think it would be wise to sort of open up to discussion because we might be here for some considerable time.